I'm just so long-winded. I run the batteries out so quick. I need to get those Duracells, you know, let this keep going and going because my sermons just keep going and going. All right. I don't think I've ever finished a sermon, to be honest with you. I just have to stop eventually. All right, Romans chapter number 8. And in our last message, we considered chapter 7, verse 7 to 25, in which Paul speaks as a man under the law. It's important you understand that's how he's speaking in that context. He's speaking as a man under the law in order to demonstrate the inability of the flesh. That's the phrase you need to keep in mind about Romans 7. Inability of the flesh. The inability of the flesh to live victoriously under the law system. This can't be done. All right? But now in chapter 8, he is speaking of the ability of the Spirit. So inability of the flesh, Romans 7. Ability of the Spirit, Romans 8. And he's speaking of the ability of the Spirit through which we may live the Christian life and please God. Did you know it's possible to actually live the Christian life consistently and please God with your life? You don't have to wait to heaven to do that. You can do that now by the power of the Holy Spirit of God in you. Now, I remind you in chapter 7 that the personal pronoun I is used 33 times. And then the Holy Spirit is not even mentioned. But in chapter 8, I is only found twice, and both are good references. He's saying, I believe this. He's speaking of the truth of God. It's not a self-centered I at all. But the Spirit is mentioned. Now, last time I said 22 times, but actually it's 19. I gave you the wrong number. There's some references to Spirit as in a man's spirit, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in chapter 8. So get that. That tells you a lot. Romans 7, I 33 times. Spirit not mentioned. Chapter 8, I really out of the way. And the Spirit is emphasized all through this great chapter. I believe Romans 8 is one of the great chapters in the Word of God. All the Bible is important, but there are just some chapters that are great chapters, and this is one of my favorites, and there's so much in it. Paul covers so much in these 39 verses. We're going to try to get down through verse 14 if possible this evening, but we'll see how it goes. Now, the Holy Spirit, by the way, has only been mentioned once leading up to this. And it's got to do with the context of what was going on and what Paul was doing in the early chapters. And there's just one mention of the Holy Ghost in Romans 5, verse 5, where he said, "Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." That's the only reference. Until you get to chapter 8, and then all of a sudden, I mean, he's emphasized, the ministry of the Spirit is emphasized in this 8th chapter. Now, I realized that some of the things I said in the last message was a little bit different from what I have taught in the past concerning that passage of Scripture. And as we grow in our understanding of the Word of God, there are things that do change. Now, the core doctrines, the fundamentals, these things are not up in the air whatsoever. But there are some things that we need to change if we understand more later through more study. So it shouldn't be strange for a pastor to get up and teach something a little different than he had taught before if he was convinced to change his understanding of that passage based on studying the Word of God. And you know, this time I've studied in Romans 7 plenty of times before, but this time I've had the advantage of studying the passage in light of very extensive study of everything that's been said leading up to it. So I felt like I understood the context better than I had before. And, you know, many teach, this is what I'm talking about, many teach that Romans 7, verse 14 to 25 is the normal Christian life. And I've said that before myself. And the idea is that the normal Christian life is one of constant turmoil and struggle, and so that you just can't consistently live for God. Right? I mean, that's kind of what's presented there in Romans 7. It is saying, I can't do it. That's the idea. It can't be done. And we say, well, you know, we got to wait till we get to heaven to be what we need to be. And certainly when we get there, we'll be what we need to be. But I don't think that God intends for us to live day after day by the experience of what's described in Romans 7. Okay? Now, I've come to believe through studying it more, especially understanding more of its context, that the passage in Romans 7 actually describes the experience of a man who's trying to be good in his own strength, in his own efforts, by keeping the law. And he is beaten back every time by the indwelling sin within. And so, hey, we're dead to the law. Right? That's what was the point was made at the beginning of the chapter. So what are we doing struggling with the law if we're dead to it? Okay? Now, here's the thing. Because I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now what I'm going to say. Some of the things I'm going to say in chapter 8 is a little different than what I've said in the past also. And that's got to do with just, I believe, understanding more of the context. Context is so important to understand a passage of Scripture. It really is. And it's very dangerous just to go into a passage and isolate something and just try to teach it without considering it in its setting. Okay? Now, in Romans 7, verse 14 to 25, and I'm not going to read it again for time's sake. I trust you recall what it's about. What it is, it's the experience of any man who tries to make himself good by the works of the law, and whether that man be a lost man who's trying to earn his justification, or whether it be a saved man who's been wrongly taught that his sanctification depends on keeping the works of the law, it's going to end in failure. The flesh, listen, your flesh didn't get saved when you trusted Christ. The flesh remained the same. It's still absolutely corrupt, and it cannot live victoriously under the law any more than it could before you were saved. You can't live the Christian life under the law system. That's not what God intends for us. Now, that doesn't mean we're lawless. No, there's a righteousness the Spirit produces in us and through us as we yield to Him. But we're not under the bondage of the law. The law wasn't the problem, it was the flesh. And because we're no longer in the flesh, we are no longer under the law, because the law was not made for a righteous man, right? And so we are living on a higher plane in a much greater realm when we walk in the Spirit. Now, let me just say before we get to chapter 8 that by saying that Romans 7 doesn't present the normal Christian life, I am in no way denying the doctrine of the believer's two natures. I understand that doctrine. I understand the reality of the conflict that exists between the old nature of the flesh and the new nature of the Spirit. And we have taught extensively on that before. And I understand that doctrine, okay? We are going to experience conflict and struggle as believers with these two natures. But we're not supposed to be living under the bondage of the flesh on a daily basis. It's one thing to say there's some conflict. It's one thing to say there's some struggle. It's another thing to say, I'm sold under sin. Okay? God does not want the Christian to say, I'm sold under sin. That's not supposed to be our experience. That's the flesh. And as we're going to see in Romans 8, we're no longer in the flesh. We're in the Spirit. Look back to chapter 7, verse 14. Paul said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." That's the flesh. Okay? Look in verse 23 and 24. You really think this is the way we're supposed to live each day? He said, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." And in his mind, there was a principle that he wanted to do. He recognized the law was right and was trying to keep the law. And that was the principle of his mind. But he said this, "There's another law in his members warring against that law, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Do you really think the normal Christian life is one of bondage? Good night. Haven't you been reading Romans where he said in Romans 6 again and again, we're free from sin? He said, we're free from sin, we're free from the law. I mean, then all of a sudden we hit this passage, we take it out of context, and we make an excuse because we continually walk after the flesh. And but that's not it. That's not how it's supposed to be. He said, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm going to tell you something. When you get saved, you are delivered from the body of this death. Did you know that you were taken out of the flesh and put in the Spirit the moment you got saved? Okay? He's talking about the inability of the flesh. He's speaking as a man under the law. He's not speaking. People say, well, he's talking about his experience right then when he wrote it because he's speaking in the present tense. He's speaking in the present tense because he's speaking as a representative of a man under the law. Okay? So, but if you want to disagree, that's fine. I used to think the other way, so I understand that. But I'm just trying to get you to understand where we're coming from on this. And I think there's why I'm reviewing some of that, because it's important to know that as we come into chapter 8 and see what's being said here in chapter 8. Now, if we walk in the Spirit, go over and go ahead and put a marker in Galatians 5. You know, Romans and Galatians go together. Galatians is an epistle of correction for listening to and holding to doctrine that's not in line with what was given in Romans. And so it's a companion book. And there's a lot of similar things in Romans and Galatians dealing with the same basic theme of law versus grace. But I'm going to show you something here. And I've preached these verses and I've preached these verses. But I'm going to point something out to you tonight that I think I've missed before. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Now what liberty is he talking about in the context? Look in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's the law. We are free from the law. Okay? That's the liberty he's speaking of in the context. Now read on. Brethren, you've been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh. Being free from the law doesn't mean we get to give place to the flesh. No. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit and live righteously through the Spirit. Being free from the law doesn't mean lawlessness. Doesn't mean now we have an occasion of the flesh. He said, but by love, serve one another. If you walk in love, you're going to fulfill the righteousness of the law towards your neighbor. Well, that flesh has a very difficult time loving the neighbor as he ought, but the Spirit will produce love in you because the fruit of the Spirit is what? What's the first thing? Love. Right? Okay. Look at it. By love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in your daily walk if you simply love. You don't have to have all the letter of the law to live righteously. If you'll simply love people the way God wants you to, you'll do right by them, right? He said in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, and that's the opposite of loving your neighbor. If you bite and devour one another, you know, you backbite, you're talking behind their back, you're running them down, you're trying to hurt them with words. Take heed that you be not consumed one of another. That's something of the flesh there. This I say then. Now look at this. Walk in the Spirit. Now we're going to see in Romans 8 it says walk after the Spirit. And there is somewhat of a distinction here. Walk in the Spirit. Look in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, and we do if we're saved, let us also walk in the Spirit. All right, if we live in the Spirit, then we need to walk it out in our daily, that's our daily conduct. So he said, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, if I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That doesn't sound like I'm under the bondage of the flesh then, does it? If I'm not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, I'm not under the bondage of the flesh. Okay? Now look at it, because here's verse 17 where we get the conflict, and I understand the conflict. I'm not denying that. I'm just saying it's not something you're supposed to live in and day out, just nothing but a big conflict where you can't live for God. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So that old man, the flesh, wants to control you, but the Spirit of God in you wants to control you. That lusteth means desiring. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Do you really think Paul's saying there, you can't live the Christian life? I mean, is that his point? Is his point, you can't do what you're supposed to do? What is that? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and the salvation. I mean, I'd be ashamed of a message where I'd say, now, you believe this, but you can't do the things that you need to do. I mean, that's a powerless message. But the gospel is a powerful message. It changes your hereafter and your here and now. Look at the next verse, please. This is essential to what we're looking at in Romans 8. Look at the next verse. But. So that's not the end of the thought in verse 17. He said you cannot do the things that you would. When you're living in this conflict and you keep minding the things of the flesh and you're living in this conflict, that's not what God has. That's not what He desires. That's not what the way it's supposed to be on a consistent basis. He said if you'd simply walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then verse 18 says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now that's what he's talking about in Romans 8. When you walk after the Spirit, you're not under the law system. What was happening in the churches of Galatia? They were going back under the law. And therefore they could not do the things that they would. Why? Because they were putting themselves under the law. He said, but if you'd be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And there's no conflict then, because if you're walking in the Spirit, you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and therefore there is a freedom there. Yes, there's a conflict, and yes, we're not going to be sinless until we get to heaven. I understand all that. But you can't tell me that God intends for us to live a Christian life that says we can't do what we're supposed to. And that we're in bondage to our flesh day in and day out. I don't buy that. I think God's got something better for us than that. All right, so let's go back to Romans chapter number 8. In the first four verses, Paul summarizes what is presented in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. So you got four verses to lead off chapter 8, and each verse is a summary of something that was presented earlier. Look at this. And I'm going to go back and look at this more closely, but let me just point this out now. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's Romans chapter 5. There's no condemnation because we're in Christ. That's Romans 5. Go back and look at Romans 5. That's exactly what was being dealt with. The condemnation was in Adam. But we're not in Adam. We're in the last Adam. We're in Christ. And so there is no condemnation. All right, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's Romans 6. We're free from sin. We're freed from the bondage of this flesh. Why? Because of the Spirit putting us in Christ Jesus and the life that we have in Him. That's Romans 6. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That was Romans 7. Okay, the law is not weak. It was weak through the flesh. The flesh is the problem. That's Romans 7. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Look at chapter. Now, if you want to know what chapter 8 is all about, here it is, verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not by us, but in us. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, you know, he brings everything to a summary right off the bat in the beginning of chapter 8. He summarized 5, 6, 7, and even gives you a fourth view of what is going to be dealt with in this 8th chapter. Now, notice the first line here in chapter 8, there is therefore. That word therefore is used 27 times in Romans. I mean, therefore. And if you know anything about logic, that is a key word in making a logical argument. When you're laying out a case, you are therefore. If you read a legal document, and that is a big waste of time usually, if you can even understand what you're reading, but it's therefore, and you come down and it's building a case, right? Well, Paul in Romans by the Spirit of God is making a great logical argument for his gospel, and it's laid out brilliantly. It's almost as if God wrote it. That's so brilliant. And he did. God gave it through Paul. I believe Paul was intelligent, but he wasn't intelligent enough to do this. This is the Spirit of God giving him these words. Let me just show you how it builds. And I just point out a few of them. Go back to chapter 3, verse 20. 3:20. Therefore, I mean, he's been showing that we're all under sin. in the leading up to this, and he said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now look at verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And now we come to chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Don't you see how that builds? Beautiful. And it's just building. The case is just being built and laid out, and it's so systematically explained. And Romans is one of those books, I'm telling you, you can just study it and study it and study it, and when you're done, you can start all over and keep learning. I mean, it's just so deep. And of course, all the Bible's that way in a sense, but some books are just so rich. I'm sure if you read Leviticus chapter 2 or something, or Leviticus 13 about leprosy, you can get a lot of lessons, a lot of applications, a lot of things. But I don't know about you, but I'd rather spend more time in Romans 8 than Leviticus 13. And it's all the Word of God. I'm just being honest with you, okay? Some parts of it are just more enjoyable than others, okay? Now, the therefore in verse 1 points back, obviously, to what he just said. It's based on everything that has been said, but in the immediate context, it's based on what he just said at the end of chapter 7. Look at that. He said, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where's the deliverance? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, if we have deliverance from the body of this death, and we're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Because where there's deliverance, there's no condemnation. Okay? What a wonderful blessing. I'll tell you why there's no condemnation. Look at the end of verse number 3. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. My sin's already been condemned. Christ took the condemnation. I'm in Him. God is not unjust to condemn me for sins He already condemned. Isn't that a blessing? I think it is. Are y'all awake or am I asleep? Which one is it? Okay. Now, it's dangerous to try to sense what people are thinking, because sometimes you think they're not thinking anything. That's the scary part. But I'll take my glasses off so I can't see faces. Because sometimes you might be looking like you don't know what's going on, but you're really thinking deeply. You're really taking it in. So I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. I had to get glasses because my eye prescription changed and my eyes got worser. And so I'm wearing these glasses now and I'm trying to get used to them. They're really kind of aggravating me. Getting used to stuff on my face like that. I haven't worn glasses in 10 years. So, I won't tell you all that story, but there's a reason I'm wearing glasses. And yes, it's funny when you get glasses, you wear glasses. People say, did you get glasses? Nope. All right, back here in the text. Yeah, it was like a little commercial break, okay? I realize that in American culture, you got to do that with people now. You can't be too intense for too long because the average person can't handle it, you know? So you got to, and I'm not trying to sound condescending, I'm just being honest with you. That's why most pastors today do little video clips during their messages, give people a little break because they got attention deficit disorder because of watching too much TV and stuff. Not that anybody in here is that way. I'm just saying in general. And so we have here this matter of Him taking our condemnation. So there's there now therefore no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus. Now look at the last 10 words of verse 1. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now those last 10 words are omitted in all your modern versions. They're just gone. And the translators behind all these modern versions claim that these words are not in the best manuscript. They like to just say that garbage to sound smart. It's actually not in the best manuscripts. Well, my friend, they're in most of the manuscripts.
And actually they are in the best manuscripts. But, and I'm not going to get into this, but what they call the best manuscripts are the worst manuscripts. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And, listen, okay, I'm not going to stop and deal with all that now. I'm just telling you, don't. When somebody's telling you something that shouldn't be in the Bible, you know they're wrong right off the bat. They are in the far majority of the manuscripts, and they are in the pure stream of manuscripts. Yes, the corrupt stream omits them. We understand that, but the pure stream has them. What they say is, they say this is a scribal gloss. And in other words, a scribe supposedly was copying the passage many years ago, and he mistakenly had a brain freeze and didn't know what was going on for a minute. And he took verse 4, where it says, "You walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit," and he wrote it in verse 1. Doesn't that just sound stupid? You really expect me to believe that? If you know anything about the process of copying Scripture and how things were done, that is just ridiculous to even say something like that. But they say that's what happened. And so they say they don't belong in verse 1. And they say once that scribe did that, whenever that was, then as they continued to reproduce and make copies, the error just kept getting reproduced since then. And if you have an old Scofield Reference Bible, in the margin it says this. It says these words are interpolated. Now, how's that helping anybody? You look in a margin, and it says these words don't belong there. They're interpolated. The average Christian's thinking, what is an interpolated? You know what that means? It means inserted or added to the original. In other words, they weren't originally there, supposedly. Now, that's not the only note in the Scofield Reference Bible that casts doubt on the Word of God. I'm thankful God's used that for over 100 years to help people with some very basics of dispensationalism. But when you see anybody say the Bible shouldn't say this and they attack the Bible, they're wrong. It doesn't matter if they got 14 doctorates, they're wrong. Okay? And it's not spiritual to cast doubt on the Word of God. That's Satan's territory. Okay? And good godly men otherwise can do some really carnal things when they take an unbelieving approach to the Word of God. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, which I don't have, I have one in my office, but if you look at it, and don't do it now for time's sake, but in Mark 16, verse 9 to 20, he casts doubt on it there. It says the best manuscripts don't have that. And then, in 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Tremendous verse on the Trinity. Scofield's note in the margin there says, it is generally agreed that verse 7 has no real authority and has been inserted. Agreed among who? It's generally agreed. Well, I don't agree, so therefore it's not generally agreed. I'm just telling you folks that you got to watch that. You got to watch that. I try to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry had Scripture, and He never one time cast any doubt on anything it said. He acted as though it was the very words of God right there. And He didn't have the original writings in His hands. Do you believe God gave His words and preserved His words and He gave it to us in an English language? And I'm 100% absolutely confident that it's in the King James Bible, perfectly preserved, and there are no errors. If there is, you're in trouble, my friend. How do you know the error is not versus dealing with your salvation? And when you start having to go to a man to know the Bible, you're in real trouble. It's the issue of authority. That's what it's always been. And this is, by the way, no hobby horse or little thing. I get tired. I heard some guys say, I want to talk more about King Jesus than the King James. That doesn't sound spiritual at all. That's false piety. Let me tell you something. You don't know King Jesus without the King James. Okay, and it's not about James the King, but it's about that book that God gave us, and you know God through that book. Why would you ever want to downplay the Word of God when the Bible says He's magnified it above all His name? That's the right attitude to take, and I recognize we're a Bible-believing church, so I don't need to park here too long, but I'm just pointing out, you can't ever trust a man when he's telling you that there's an error in the Bible, dismiss it and forget it and believe the book. He's wrong. It doesn't matter who he is.
I mean, it could be your favorite preacher, and he's really impressive and has all these degrees, but he's wrong if he attacks the Bible. What this is, and one of the reasons why I bring this up, here's a little lesson for you. It's just a classic example. Here's what happens. Of men changing the Word of God when they don't understand it. That's what they do. They come to something. There's no manuscript evidence to omit that. There's a few corrupt manuscripts that omit it, and so they get rid of it. But you can't honestly omit those words in translation. But why did the translators omit those words? Because the verse sounds like you can lose your salvation. Doesn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Sounds conditional, doesn't it? But that's not what it's teaching. So you don't, if you come to something you don't understand the Bible, don't change it. Don't run to the Greek and try to change it. You don't know Greek, so don't waste your time. I don't know Greek, let's not waste our time. When we come to something we don't understand, just say, Lord, I believe that, just like it's written. I believe your word as it says it, where it says it, just as it says it, and I'm going to leave it that way. And as I continue to study, help me to understand it. But that's not what most men do. They change the Word of God. They come to Acts 2.38 and said, repent you therefore. He said in Acts 2.38, he said, Peter said to the men of Israel, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they say, well, that couldn't possibly mean what it says. It actually means repent, be baptized because of the remission of sins. And what they do, because they don't rightly divide and understand the doctrine, they just try to change the Bible. Now, because they don't understand the verse in its context, they think here in Romans 8:1 that it's implying that a believer can lose salvation. But my soul, all you got to do is go down to verse number 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature should be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Obviously, he's not teaching a believer loses his salvation. So just leave the verse as it is and start studying a little bit harder and ask God to give you some understanding. And God will give us further light if we study His Word with a believing heart. That, I tell you, I believe right division. I believe comparing Scripture with Scripture. I believe these principles. But the number one principle in Bible study is believe the Word of God. It's sad, folks, but most people preaching the Bible in America today do not believe it. You know what's so sad? A lot of Christians don't care. They sit back and say, why is he getting off on this issue? What does it matter? It matters big time. It matters, okay? I can't overestimate how much it matters. This is where apostasy begins. When you attack the Word of God, you now opened yourself to deception. It is huge. It's not a little thing. It's a major thing. I had somebody tell me one time, they said, what you believe about the King James Bible is nothing but a preference issue. No, it's no preference. It's rock solid, heartfelt conviction issue. It's the basis of my faith. There is no room to disagree on this matter. All right. Now, the King James Bible is perfect because it's the inspired Word of God in our language. Okay? And to mess with one word, listen, folks, most people, even the so-called scholars, they don't study this book. They study books. They study theological books. Go to a seminary and read all these dry dust books by a man is a waste of money and time. They don't study the book, and if you would, you would understand this book is so precise in how it's put together, and every word of it's connected so that if you mess with one word, you throw everything out of whack. It's got to be... Let me show you an example of how precise the Bible is, and I don't think we're going to get down to verse 14. Galatians 3:16... Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made.
He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The point of the verse hinges on a letter. He said it's not seeds, it's seed. One letter makes the difference in the doctrine. One letter! Now you know why Jesus said not one jot or tittle shall pass. I mean, it's got to be kept perfect. And the thing about it is, look right here in Romans 8. Let me show you how precise the Word of God is. Look at verse 3. Right here in immediate context, just a few verses down. In verse 1, we have a classic example of man attacking the Bible. But then in verse 3, you have a classic example of how precise the Word of God is. In verse 3, it says, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Let me ask you some questions. Would it be doctrinally sound to say it this way, God sending His own Son in sinful flesh? That's heresy. He took on flesh, but without sin. It was the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful flesh. Let me ask you another question. What if it said God sending His own Son in the likeness of flesh? No, that's wrong. He actually had flesh. He died. It wasn't like flesh, it was flesh. So those first two examples are out and out bad doctrine, but here's something a little bit more misleading. It's still not correct. What if it said God sending His own Son in the flesh? Well, you say God was manifest in the flesh. It says He came in the flesh. Well, listen, here's the thing about it, if you really think about it. In this verse, he's talking about Christ in His humiliation who went to the cross to die for our sins. After He arose bodily from the grave, He said to His disciples, touch me and see, I'm not a spirit. He said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone as you now see me have. His new body, His resurrected body, was flesh. Not, but it was different. Because He ascended up into the third heaven with it. Right? He said, did He not say that? After the resurrection, I have flesh and bone. Yes, He did. So it wouldn't be technically correct to say it that way either. So if you don't say it just like it says it, you got a problem. I'm telling you, folks, that it is so, it's mind-boggling how precise the Word of God is. And if you don't have to understand all that necessarily. You ought to study and study. But you at least ought to know, you ought to just know that if you mess with one word, you've messed up more than you think. If you mess with one word, this perfect book, it's a ripple effect. You'll ruin a whole chain reference system. A built-in dictionary and chain reference system in the Word of God. So, now this issue of who walked not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Let me say a word here about this, and we'll pick it up there next time and further elaborate. But I want you to understand that it, in its context, I have learned something about this that I've missed before. And what I said about this in the past was correct, but not in this context. In other words, it's not what's being said here. Okay? In the past, I taught that the latter part of verse 1 is about our state, not our standing. But I don't think that's the case. After further study, I think actually it's talking about our standing, unchangeable position based on Christ. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's standing. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit is true of every believer. Did you know that? I'll prove it to you in a second. But what I've done in the past, I said, well, the context is standing, but right here he just means state, because actually, according to the Scripture, a believer can bring temporal condemnation on himself by giving place to the flesh. A classic example is 1 Corinthians 11,
verse 27 about the Lord's Supper and the abuse thereof in the church at Corinth. It says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself." Well, that sounds pretty strong. Talking to believers about the Lord's Supper, and he said, if you do it unworthily, you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself. Do you think that always means eternal damnation in hell? See, that's where the context determines the meaning of how a word's being used. Because in Romans 13:1, listen to this. "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. There's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." What kind of damnation? "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that do it." The damnation is capital punishment. It's not talking about going to hell. So, it's possible to experience a condemnation, a damnation, so to speak, in a temporal sense as far as the flesh and all of that. And that's what's going on here at Corinth, because he said you're drinking damnation to yourself. And then he goes on to say, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." In other words, they died. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." He's saying that if you come together and abuse this Lord's Supper, you are coming together into condemnation. Now, he's not talking about them losing their salvation. If you're in the body of Christ, it's impossible to lose your salvation. We know that based on other clear passages in Paul's epistles. So what I've done in the past here in Romans 8 is I said, well, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, is saying, all right, there's no condemnation in your standing, but there might be in your state. But he's not bringing up the state right here. The state comes in chapter 12. In other words, in Romans 1 through 8, it's doctrine, and it's about who? It's about justification and identification. It's doctrine about the body of Christ as far as who we are, joined to Him, and so on. And then 9, 10, and 11 is parenthetical concerning Israel. But then you come to chapter 12 and following. It's the practical application of working out the doctrine of chapters 1 through 8. So look at it. I'm going to try to give you the sense here. I want you to get the sense of this. Here it is. I think actually this whole passage here is dealing with our standing. And what Paul says here in Romans 8 is true of every true believer. Notice what he says again. He says, Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, if they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Is that what it says? So see how precise the Word of God is? If it would have said if, it would have been a big problem. That would be a conditional clause. That's not a conditional clause. It's descriptive. It's descriptive. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Now, them that are in Christ Jesus, guess what? They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, there's a slight difference between saying walk, not every believer is walking in the Spirit like they ought, but every believer in the body of Christ walks after the Spirit. And I could prove that from the Scripture. And we'll see this. Here's the thing. 2 Corinthians. Listen to this. And you ought to mark this in your margin there next to this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh." How about that? How's that so? "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore,
If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. This is a statement on position, not conduct. Okay? How many times is this verse preached? When you get saved the next day, you ought to be tithing, you ought to be soul winning, you ought to be faithful to church, and if you didn't, bless God, you probably didn't get saved, right? Because old things are passed away and all things become new. Yes, we're a new creature in Christ and created unto good works, and yes, there ought to be a change of life, but here, he's actually talking about position. He's a new creature, old things are passed away, we're no longer Jew or Greek, we're in Christ, old things are passed away, the things of the flesh, behold, all things have become new. One new spiritual man. Now, we usually associate the word walk with our state and conduct. By state, we mean our changeable condition based on faith and obedience. And normally, we see that word walk, we're automatically thinking state. But here in Romans 8, it's in reference to our standing as being in Christ Jesus. Look down at Romans 8, verse 8 and 9. Look at this. Right here in the context. And we'll have to dig into this text more next time, because I just want to give you the sense of what he's saying here, and then we'll go back through the passage next time and look at it in detail. But just get the sense before we're done. Look at verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now what we do there is we say, see, don't expect much out of me. I'm still in the flesh. Now, you know, don't expect me to be consistent. Why should I be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? I'm in the flesh. Well, if you're in the flesh, you're not saved. Oh. Did you know that? You got to look at the context. There is a sense in which we walk in the flesh as far as this literal body. But as far as who we are in Christ and our standing before God, we're not in the flesh. He said, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh. Is that just those that come down to the altar and pray through and rededicate all the time? No, that's every believer. No super sanctified saints, okay? We're all sanctified in Christ Jesus. We just need to learn to live like it. You're not in the flesh if you're saved, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So that's clear, isn't it? You're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. This is judicial, this is your standing, this is your position, okay? This is so because, as we saw already, we've been baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection. Well, the old man is dead, it's crucified with Him, we're alive with Christ, we're quickened together with Him, and we're dead to that old body of flesh, that we might be married to the body of Christ. And so as far as God's concerned, He says, look, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. It's not our job to feel that and experience it in order to believe it. It's our job to believe it because God said it. Abraham, you're going to be a great nation, and all this land is yours. He didn't experience that a day. Listen, he had to wait and wait and wait before he even had a son. And he still hadn't got all that land yet, but he will. God calleth the things that be not as though they were. In other words, when God says it's so, it's so. And this is so of every believer, whether they understand it or not, whether they believe it or not, but it's not going to help you in your daily life unless you believe it and understand it. People are so used to the cop-out preaching about why we got to sin all the time that they get nervous about stuff like this. They think, oh, you're trying to teach eradication of the sin nature. No, I'm not. I'm not teaching the holiness doctrine and you can never, you know, you can become sinlessly perfect this side of heaven. I'm not teaching. I'm just trying to teach what the Bible says. And I think a lot of guys end up getting up and teaching stuff in such a way they're making excuse for the flesh all the time. And when somebody gets up and says that, as it's actually written in context, it sounds a little bit alarming. He said, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be it, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now, look at verse 14. Here it is. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now look at it. Look at it. Think about it. Walk after the Spirit. Them that are in Christ Jesus are those who walk after the Spirit. Well, if you're walking after the Spirit, He's leading you. Correct? As many as are led by the Spirit might be the sons of God. Is that what it says? No. It says as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Every son of God walks after the Spirit. It doesn't always show up practically like it ought, but it's a fact. You are led of the Spirit because when you trusted Christ, you were led of the Spirit to put your trust in Him instead of the works of your flesh. Now, I'm going to prove to you next time that in the context, when He says carnally minded and they mind the things of the flesh, He's not talking about, in the context, going out and trying to live it up sinfully. He's talking about trying to keep the law in your flesh. Here's homework. Read Philippians 3. Paul said, you want confidence in the flesh? Here it is. I was this, and this. And he gave us credentials as a religious man walking after the flesh. And he had to get saved. And he got his righteousness in Christ. Carnally minded and walking after the flesh in this context, when you are walking after the flesh, you're saying, I'm trusting in my flesh to do the works of the law to be right with God. Impossible. Spiritually minded, walking after the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit, is to know that you are saved solely on the basis of Jesus Christ. Paul said, we worship God in the Spirit in Philippians 3 and put no confidence in the flesh. And in the context, he's talking about the works of the law. Everyone who's truly saved has been led of the Spirit of God in that they're putting their full confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. They're not trusting in the flesh. Galatians 5, one more cross reference and I'll stop with this. Galatians 5, verse 18, we already read it, but look at it again because it ties it all together. It'll take you a while. I hope you'll meditate on this and study it out and think on it. The sense of what's being said here is not what so often is preached from this text. I'm not saying you can't make an application in some sense to other things. Passages of Scripture may have more, obviously can have more than one application. But what is the interpretation of what's being said? That's what you need to establish first and foremost. Galatians 5:18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Spirit of God leads nobody in this age to be under the law. If you're led of the Spirit, you find your righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. You are led of the Spirit. You walk after the Spirit in the sense that you know that your acceptance before God is based on Him and not the works of your flesh. And that's why there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Believers who are in Christ Jesus do walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. I hope I didn't confuse you. I hope it makes perfect sense as you follow it through in the context. And what we're going to do next time, Lord willing, is start again in verse 1 and read down to verse 14 and expound on it line by line. And I'm telling you, in its setting, in its context, this is referring to all believers in Christ. All believers in Christ walk after the Spirit. But not all believers, unfortunately, not all of them are walking in the Spirit. If you're led of the Spirit of God, you're a son of God. That's a statement of fact. Tonight, if you are trusting in the works of your flesh for salvation, you've never trusted Christ. That's what you need to ask yourself, like we talked about this morning about assurance of salvation. What are you trusting? A person that is trusting that they are going to be justified before God by their works is obviously not put his trust in the work of Christ. The Spirit of God leads you to Christ. The Spirit of God uses the law as a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. You put your trust in Christ, and in Him there's no condemnation because He already bore that condemnation.
It's interesting, too, at the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, he mentions all these laws, and there's all kind of different laws, and that is a classic example how a word can have more than one meaning depending on context. A law is just a fixed principle, and I'll point out those laws to you next time, and we'll go down through the passage. But please get the sense of what's being said. It'll help you immensely in understanding the passage. Our Father, we thank you.